Come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week in our study on Psalms 51, we dug into verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, we find David's famous prayer, "Create me a clean heart," which contains some wonderful truths that are necessary for all those who have a desire to know Jesus. We also examine the challenging thought in verse 11 on what it means to be cast out of God's presence and to have the Holy Spirit taken from us. David was in earnest when he prayed these things, and if we will rightly understand what he is saying, then they will be powerful truths that can help us walk out the faith in this fallen world. Even though we will begin our study today with verse 12, I would like to read verses 10 through 12, which will help us get a feel for what David is praying about. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Lately, I've been doing a personal study on the goodness of God. There are two reasons for this. First, I've wanted to preach a message on this subject for a long time, but do not have a clear enough grasp on the matter to feel that I could effectively preach on it. Second, I wanted to understand this attribute better for the benefit of my own walk with God. The subject that God is good is very deep and complicated because we live in a world where there is evil, pain, suffering, and death. That makes preaching a message on God's goodness very challenging. That is, if the preacher wants to be faithful to God's word and offer the people something of substance that can help them with their walk with God. People can preach on God's goodness in a very superficial way that does little to no good for the listeners. All you have to do is fill the message with some positive sayings, catchy phrases, and some cutesy little stories that'll bring tears to the lady's eyes. But such shallow preaching is worthless in the least and detrimental to people's souls at the worst. One of the wonderful truths that I have gleaned so far in studying God's goodness is the fact that the Lord longs to do good for mankind in general, and that He specifically wants to bless His faithful followers with the joy and peace that come from dwelling in His presence. This is why verses like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 speak so loud about the goodness of God. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." From what Peter wrote, we can plainly see that it is not God's will that anyone perishes, which is in reference to eternal damnation. Now, if the Lord does not want anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance, then we can say without fear of making a doctrinal error that it is not God's will that people go to hell. Anyone that teaches that God created some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell must deny or defy what Peter wrote. Because the Lord is good, He wants the people He created to repent so He can show them mercy rather than His wrath. Taking this thought and looking at Psalms 51, where David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," we can see that the king once walked in the blessings of salvation, where he knew the joy that the Lord gives his people. The joy David is asking for is not something that can come out of the depths of man, nor can it come through the world. True joy comes only from God. He gives his people joy because he is good, not because we deserve it. And he longs to fill his children with joy and everything that is truly good for them. The Lord revealed his heart through the prophet Jeremiah in the 29th chapter, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Though the prophet is speaking to Israel, we need to understand that this is what he wants to do for all of mankind.
The problem is that we are so rebellious that we fight against the very one whose help we are in the greatest need of. The Lord was good to take from David the joy of salvation during his time of rebellion, since he was in a backslidden condition. The Lord would use that at just the right time, in the absence of the joy the king once knew, to awaken in him a longing for what he forfeited through his rebellion. By knowing the joy of salvation, he could then understand what it is like to have it taken away. David went into full-blown rebellion by committing adultery and murder. The king did not have a little problem in his life, as if he accidentally sinned or just stumbled into adultery and murder. The man was an outright deliberate rebellion against God, and this rebellion did not begin with adultery and murder, but climaxed in them. From David's prayer, we can see that he came to understand that the joy he had when he walked with God was a gift, which reveals that it was something not earned or had a right to as a human, Israelite, or king. By filling the void caused by the absence of God's presence and the joy that comes through his presence, David began to long for that once again. Though the world and hell tries to counterfeit the joy God gives to his children, they are utterly powerless to produce anything that can remotely resemble it. The world can dope us up to numb our emotions from the pain sin produces, but it cannot give joy. Hell has its counterfeit religions that take people away from the true faith or keep others from ever coming to Christ, but they are powerless to give true joy and peace. The world offers mankind happiness while never telling them how fleeting it really is. It does not take long after grabbing hold of the world's phony happiness for it to be ripped right out of our hands, which leaves us then with an even greater void in our hearts. Happiness can never take the place of joy that the Lord gives to those who lovingly serve him. David tasted of the unholy pleasure of sin for a moment until the sting of sin bit him and poured into his life its corrupting poison. The evil spirit that troubled David finally laid hold of the man, and once that devil got a hold of him, it had no intention of giving the man a moment's rest. From the moment David received his rebuke from Nathan the prophet, his sanity began to return. It was at that point that he began to remember what it was like to bask in the glory of God's presence and to live with the joy of the Lord filling his heart. A holy ache was rising up in the repentant king, yearning for pure, clean joy that comes from God alone. People that have tasted of God's goodness and awesome presence will never be the same, no matter how they live or what they do. Even if they backslide, they will never be the same kind of sinner they were before they experienced divine grace. They may go deeper into sin in their backslidden condition in an effort to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting them. But the knowledge of who God is and the joy found in his presence will continue to haunt them all the days of their life. This was probably the case with David. In his backslidden condition, he tried to silence the voice of the Spirit that was convicting him of sin and calling him to run home. The hound of heaven was in hot pursuit of the wayward king and would not give up the chase until David returned to the Lord or died in his rebellion. To experience the love and joy the Lord gives will forever be burned into our very being because there's nothing like it in all of creation. Though many may try to forget, they never will be able to. That knowledge is etched into their very souls. David's next point is a very profound prayer. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. People will only pray such a prayer when they begin to see a little more clearly their true spiritual condition before God. To gain such knowledge does not mean that we have to commit such terrible sins as adultery and murder, nor does it mean that we must have a self-defacing view of ourselves, which is not the view of self that the Lord wants us to have. It just means that we are beginning to comprehend our humanity and frailty. And only through such understanding can we begin to fathom the true relationship that exists between God and man. All of creation is thoroughly dependent upon God's sustaining grace and infinite goodness, for without them all creation would fall into utter chaos and self-destruct. Paul worded it this way in Hebrews 1:3, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Creation does not sustain itself, for that is God's work alone. The unsaved enjoy the fact of God's existence, goodness, and benevolence, even though they refuse to acknowledge that he is here and that he is not silent. for David to pray, "Grant me," reveals that David saw his own humanity to the point that he could not be or do God's will apart from the Lord's grace working in him. This is very important for us to understand. As long as we think we can be Christian without Christ, we will miserably fail at being the people Christ purchased us to be. There are all kinds of people that claim to be Christian while never coming to the place where they are dependent upon him. The sad truth is that we are prone to live most of our life without Jesus being the definer of our life. We want him to be the enhancer of our life, but not the definer of it. Why do we have this problem? Because if we come to the place where he is the definer of our life, then everything begins to change. And most people, including Christians, do not want radical change. Many people that come to Christ for salvation do not go much further in their walk with God because they want to define their lives. Yet the history of mankind, which includes our own personal history, proves that whenever we are the definers of our life, we will make a mess of everything. But when Jesus is the definer of our life, then all things work together for our good. David's prayer that the Lord would grant him is a confession that he cannot be what he should be through his own strength, wisdom, and talents. The essence of this prayer is, "Help me to be what I cannot be by myself and to do that which I am powerless to do on my own." This is an acknowledgement of the limitations of his humanity, which is a fact whether we like it or not. We are powerless to be what we should be as defined by God if we rely on our own strength and wisdom. The Lord must do the work in and through us, or the transformation in our lives will be thwarted. I cannot stress well enough the tremendous importance of this truth. So many Christians are living defeated lives because they have not come to understand their enormous need of dependency upon God. Not just for their spiritual needs, but for all of life and for every situation in need. Until we rightly understand our humanity, we will never be able to know Christ as we should, or know the power of his resurrection working in our lives that will empower us to live the victorious Christian life. What did David want the Lord to grant in his life? A willing spirit to sustain me. The King James translates that phrase as, "Uphold me with thy free spirit," while the New King James states, "Uphold me with your generous spirit," and the 1984 NIV reads, "A willing spirit to sustain me." In this instance, I think that the NIV gives a more accurate translation. Theologians Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown stated that the word "thy" ought not to be supplied, because it is not in the Hebrew, nor does it fit with what is being said. They went on to say that the word "free" literally means willing, and that the word "spirit" refers to David's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Then they declared that the proper translation should be, "Let a willing spirit uphold me." What that phrase means, they went on to explain. "Let a willing spirit uphold me" has to do with a soul that is willingly being conformed to God's law so that he would be preserved in a right course of conduct. We can see that David is clearly confessing that he did not have a willing spirit that conformed to God's law, since he is naturally predisposed to wander away from the Lord. This is actually a very practical prayer, and we can only pray practical prayers when we understand the truth about God, ourselves, and the race of man. It is very easy for us to be like Peter, who boldly declared that he would never deny Jesus, that he would not be ashamed to be one of his disciples, and that he would even die for him. Yet within hours of his arrogant boast, he did the very thing that he claimed he would never do. This is why we need to pay close attention to the condition of our spiritual life, for we can stray far from the Lord before we even realize what we have done. This is why Solomon gave us the warning in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Unfortunately, Solomon did not take heed to his own teaching, but allowed his heart to be corrupted by willful sin. When we understand that we all have wandering hearts, then we can make the conscious choice to keep it reined in so that it does not go astray. This, I believe, is part of the reason Paul wrote Romans chapter 7. In Romans, there is a clear logical flow of thought. In spite of this, many people break that logical flow by stating that in chapter 7, Paul is talking about the struggle that takes place in the heart and mind of non-believers. But that is just not the case. Paul is actually being brutally honest about the struggle that takes place in the heart and minds of Christians. It is very good that the book of Romans does not end with Paul's statement in chapter 7, What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Chapter 8 follows, which leads us into the victory Christ purchased for us. David failed to understand the sinful inclinations that are in his fallen nature, and as a result, he strayed very far from the Lord. Such scriptures that are found in Psalm 51 and Romans chapter 7 are given to us so we can learn from them and not have to succumb to sin and rebellion. When we find our heart wandering from the Lord, we need to cry out, "Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Help me to love you more than myself, more than my fleshly appetites, and more than my family possessions and wealth." The Lord freely gives grace to all those who see their desperate need of grace and cry out for it. Though grace is freely offered to all of humanity, the only ones that will benefit from saving and keeping grace are those who clearly see their need of it and seek God's face so that He would pour divine grace into their lives. There's no other way we can be sustained, supported, and held up to do God's will. We cannot bear the weight of doing His will without His sustaining grace working mightily within us. There's one more point I want to make before I close out this section on Psalms 51. Without divine grace working in us, we will not love God, and if we do not love Him, then we will not have any motivation to obey His commands. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 reveals this powerful truth. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Once again, we are given the truth that love for God is proved through obedience to His word and will. Apart from the grace of God working in us, His commands are sure to be a heavy burden that we cannot bear. They will only be a list of do's and don'ts that we will never be able to live out, and as a result, they will heap upon us condemnation. It is only by experiencing God's transforming grace where we grow to love the Lord, where we will find that His commands are a joy to live out and not a burden. The more deeply we love Christ, the more passionately we will seek after Him. This passionate pursuit of God will always cause us to love His commands and to make living them out a joy. When we really want God, we will hate all that He hates and love all that He loves. When He tells us to do something, it is the joy of our life to obey. And when He tells us to stop doing something, we will want to stop as fast as possible because we love Him and do not want to do anything that breaks fellowship with Him. David made learning these truths a very painful lesson. Unfortunately, we are just as stubborn and proud as David. We are prone to go through the school of hard knocks to learn our lessons rather than learning them at the feet of Jesus or through the Word of God or through the lives of others that are walking near to Jesus. We should not boast over having to go through the school of hard knocks because it reveals something that is not good about our character, that we refuse to learn any other way. Why do we act like little brats that are always in need of God's discipline? Why can't we become such loving and adoring children that we learn by sitting in the Father's lap rather than sitting in His timeout chair? We cause ourselves much pain and suffering because we fight against the good work the Lord is striving to do in our lives. Should not parents learn this lesson by looking at their children? Have we not had to discipline our children for their good because they were persistently acting out something that was detrimental to their life, yet they fought us every step of the way? Haven't we questioned in our minds why our children persistently continue in a pattern of misbehavior that would only cause them sorrow, and they knew this to be true? The same sinful character traits that cause children to suffer discipline from their parents will cause them to suffer discipline from God as they grow older. Instead of loving God enough to die to such foolishness, we can continue to do the same things that caused us problems in our youth, only now we do them as grown-ups. How long will it take for us to learn that God's way is the best way, and it is the highway of holiness that brings us into the presence of God, where we will find the joy of our salvation to be full and rich? We would know the joy of God's salvation all the more if we were loving, obedient children. We now come to section 3 that begins with verse 13 and goes through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, then bulls will be offered on your altar. This third section of Psalms 51 is an expression of David's gratitude for the forgiveness and mercy he received from the Lord. As we study the remainder of Psalm 51, we will see that gratitude will always have some form of expression if we are true followers of Jesus. If there's no outward expression of gratitude in our lives, then we are deceiving ourselves into believing that we are thankful when we are not. Gratitude will always have a way of showing itself, but so does ingratitude. The grumbling and complaining we are so often prone to do are expressions of ingratitude. They are declarations and accusations that the Lord is not good. David's gratitude was revealed in the bold declaration, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." David felt deeply the pain of his rebellion against God, and I guarantee you that he became a much more compassionate king than he was before this event took place. It is quite possible that before his backsliding, he may not have been a very sympathetic ruler and judge to those who live contrary to the ways of God. You can see this in David's response to the allegory Nathan the prophet gave him. The account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and begins with verse 1 saying, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." The parable Nathan gave David came directly from the Lord, just as the Lord revealed to the prophet the sins the king committed. Here's the parable. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David's response, which is in verse 5, is very interesting. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David was being severe in his judgment of the fictional man, pronouncing the verdict that he should be executed for stealing the poor man's lamb. The king also declared that the rich man must pay four times the amount of the lamb to the poor man, but we do not know that if it was to be paid before or after the rich man was executed. From his high pedestal of pride and self-righteousness, the spiritually blind king decreed judgment on the man. But what he failed to understand is that he was decreeing judgment on himself. Nathan responded to the arrogant king saying, "You are the man." And I would venture to say that he was totally taken by surprise. When the truth came bursting into David's mind, the horror of the judgment he decreed against the fictitious man would now be his own. How could he ever judge with such severity again when he had committed far worse crimes than the imaginary rich man? When we see someone driving down the road crazy, we want the police to pull him over and give him a ticket. But when we are caught breaking traffic laws, we want mercy. We are such inconsistent and fickle people. We need compassion working in and through our lives, and there are a few basic ways this happens. First, we can grow in compassion by drawing nearer to Jesus and leaning our head on his bosom to hear the very heartbeat of God like the Apostle John did. Another way we can grow in compassion is by going through the painful process of learning through our own failures and sins, and this is exactly what happened to David. Then we can see compassion grow by putting ourselves in a place to reach out to the needs of other people, but this doesn't happen a whole lot. How many transgressors could David have helped if he had compassion on them before his backsliding? It is far easier to become a self-righteous Pharisee than we can imagine, and this in essence is what David had become. When you read the Gospels and the book of Acts, you see how Pharisees were so full of self that they were not only worthless for building the kingdom of God, but they were literally detrimental and hostile to its very existence. Pharisees looked down upon sinners, failing to see that they were in the same condition. The Lord never wants us to justify the sins of people, but to the best of our ability to bring them the only remedy to their sins, which is Christ alone and the gift of repentance. David had become a self-righteous Pharisee, even though he was an adulterer and murderer. Now, isn't that ironic and an expression of sheer hypocrisy? From what we can glean from this psalm, we can see that David experienced a deliverance from the Pharisaical spirit that came to define him. It now becomes his desire to teach transgressors God's way, instead of wanting to severely judge them. This does not mean that as a king, he became soft on sin. With the infusion of compassion into David's character, he would have become more just in his judgments. Instead of being harsh, unsympathetic, and unyielding, he learned that there are definite times mercy needs to be administered rather than justice. He knew this now from personal experience. Rather than merely declaring judgment on lawbreakers, he now wanted to teach them the ways of God so that they would not be cast from God's presence as David himself came to fear. I hate to say it, but sometimes a good dose of reaping what we sow can do us a lot of good in helping us to be more compassionate and merciful towards others. David no longer was categorically separating himself from sinners as if he was righteous. Now he saw himself as a sinner in need of saving and was able to reach out to others from that vantage point. To become thankful for the salvation and gift of repentance we have received will always have an expression that is revealed in a thankful life that is striving to bring others to the truth of God's great salvation. This is why it is so important that we never forget what we once were without Christ. The moment we forget what we were is the moment we become self-righteous Pharisees, looking down on others while never reaching out to them. Do you remember what you were saved from? Do you know what you are saved to? Do you remember what sins you practice and how they brought ruin to your life? And do you remember the loneliness, despair, fears, and anxieties that once defined your life of sin? We are not to remember the sin we committed in such a way that causes us to relive them in our minds or to fill us with self-condemnation and self-loathing. If we have repented of our sins, then the Lord has forgiven us, and we need to stand on His great and precious promises. We need to rightly remember our past so that we are filled with gratitude for the salvation the Lord has given us. While we walk this world of sin and rebellion, we need to rightly remember our life of sin so that we make sure we never revert back to such a debased state again. We also need to remember because there is a world that is rushing to hell, and the very motions of sin that were once working death in us prior to our salvation is working right now in them damnation. The best soul winners are those who rightly remember what they once were and are thankful to God for their salvation. Gratitude literally compelled David to state, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." To know that we were condemned sinners that were forgiven because we cried for mercy should cause us to want every condemned sinner to hear the good news that the Lord will pardon them if they will surrender to the Lord. So let me ask a couple of questions in closing. Where is your compassion? Where is the compassion that should define the true church? Have we misplaced it in our pursuit of the comforts and prosperity of this world? Have we abandoned a life of compassion because it is too costly to reach a lost and dying world? Or is the problem that we have never known true compassion to any extent because we have not died to our selfishness and pride? It is time that we seriously lay hold of the fact that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun and begin to live like this is a foundational truth found in God's Word. If we believe hell to be an eternal reality for the unsaved, then how can we be silent? How can we keep from people the very truth they so desperately need yet persistently fight against? And if heaven is as real as the Scriptures teach, then why aren't we longing to see every person know such joy forever and ever? Let's be honest here. What does it really matter if people hate us for telling them the truth? And what does it matter if they beat us for telling them the truth, or even kill us? If we really believe in heaven, then we should live like it. It is far better that we suffer for telling people the truth about a God that saves than for us to stand before the God we claim to love and find that we were too proud to tell others about Him, too selfish to give ourselves away, and too fearful to face the dangers that would lead them to salvation. There is a dying world out there that is in desperate need that we remember what it is to be lost without Christ. Though we may not understand this, The lost are in desperate need that we come alive with the love of God that will fill us with compassion. It is our responsibility to take to the world the truth of who Jesus is, to teach transgressors the ways of God so that they can turn to Jesus and be saved. We are obligated to tell others, to warn them of the coming wrath, and to woo them through the love of God so that they may know the joy of true salvation. Solomon was right when he wrote in Proverbs 11:30, "He who wins souls is wise."
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.